Matthew 22, 35 to 38. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, this is teacher, this is rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. I've divided the message tonight into a preliminary discussion and then a detailed discussion. The preliminary discussion appeals to you to understand something you all know, that in medicine, to cure a disease, a doctor must focus on the cause of the disease, not on merely the symptoms. Make sense? A Band-Aid cannot cure skin cancer. Skin cancer could cause a lesion, and usually does, I guess, but the Band-Aid can cover it over. People won't notice, except that you have a Band-Aid, but it doesn't cure it. In our battle for holiness, we need to analyze the causes. An Englishman, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, December 20th, 1899 to March 1st, 1981. He points out that sin is the problem, while sins are its symptoms. We participate in sins because we have, or we are, sin. Here's the problem. If we focus only on symptoms, if our preaching here is only on this bad thing that you do and that bad thing, and we have the list, and we have the approved list. I've told the story before about my German teacher came to America. He said in Germany, about everybody drinks beer. And in America, we had such a focus on that. He said that he was planning to join a good Bible-believing Baptist church, and they went over the list and rules with him. And basically, he couldn't drink beer, he couldn't go to places that served it on as a major thing and all of this. And he said all the way through, nothing was mentioned about houses of prostitution, nothing was mentioned about any of these other major sins. Why are we focusing on this? He told the story of the good Christian lady in Germany that got so upset when she heard that American Christian women wore makeup that she nearly spilled her beer. Let's become realistic in our understanding of these things. We can preach our pet hobby horse list of sermons, a list of sins. We can be all of this and all that. But if I do that, you will assume that they are the cause of your problems. But that's an illusion. A symptom will cause pain. Alleviating the pain may seem like a cure. You may stop the pain of a toothache, but do nothing to solve the cause of that pain. So, we must get to the root of the problem. Let us tonight weigh one sin against another. Jesus said that the Pharisees were obeying part of the law, but they were leaving undone the weightier things of the law. Does it stand to reason that if there's a weightier law, violating it would be a weightier sin? It seems logical to me, and he seemed to imply that. What we want to do is to find the worst sin. That will be the central problem of sin. And to find that, we recognize that what we're looking for, a sin is the greatest sin when it violates the greatest good. It was Matthew 22:36, we just read, where a lawyer, a student of God's law, the law of Moses, asked Jesus, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" In Christ's most complete answer, we find it recorded in Mark 12:30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Now, obviously, it's not the first of the Ten Commandments. So what does this word first mean? It means the highest of rank. In fact, later, he was to say that this and the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, upon these two hung all of the law and the prophets. So he made a very clear distinction here. This was the greatest. This was the greatest good that God called us to do. I find it interesting then, certainly laudable, big of me to say that of Christ, but when asked to point us to the highest of all commandments, Jesus spoke first concerning our love of the Lord our God. You see, the first thing was he was positive. This is a positive statement. This is what you are to do. All of the commandments that say thou shalt not are the various violations of this one positive law. All negative commands are derivative. So, what does it mean? A sin fails, any sin fails to obey this positive command completely. In loving service, love by serving God, we would obey all of the commandments. I heard Dr. Jim Binney relate that he gained valuable insight when he counseled a discouraged pastor. He had a wonderful ministry and a setup where he was counseling fundamental Bible preaching pastors who came up against some big problem. This one man had come to him. He was depressed over his lack of success in the ministry. He was also depressed about his struggle with his marriage. Dr. Binney noticed he seemed to have a poor concept of God. And so he asked him this searching question: "Do you feel that God loves you?" He said he was struck by the pastor just staring blankly and then said, "I accept it by faith." Dr. Binney said that he told him at that time, "That's a good thing, but it doesn't answer the question. I didn't ask what you believed. I ask you what you felt." Again, the man returned just a blank stare. Like he didn't know what to say. So Dr. Binney clarified. In your private moments, deep within your heart of hearts, do you enjoy the sense of God's unconditional love for you and his absolute acceptance of you as his child? The pastor's silence melted into tears and into a painful sob. "I have never felt that God loves me." Once this was revealed, this was an insight to this counselor, because he began to notice similar problems. It caused him to analyze all of his troubled counselees, and he concluded this with this statement: "I have yet to find any human problem and sin not ultimately traceable in part or in whole to an unbiblical view of God. Nor have I found any lasting cure for them which does not to some degree correct it. He was widely experienced in this. And I find this to be significant, comparing Scripture and what he had to say. 3 decades ago, the Venerable A.W. Tozer, April 21st, 1897 to May 12th, 1963, he came to the same conclusion. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people have ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. He concludes saying, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. This from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. In his book, Please Let Me Know You, God, Larry Stevens revealed that in his experience, 3/4 of Christians had a negative, or at least a distorted image of God, though most did not realize it. Seems to be an unspoken rule that we never admit a problem with our relationship with God. We may hesitate to mention a problem with our relationship with husband or wife, parent and child, and all that type of thing, but hardly ever admit inadequacy in our relationship with God. Believers seem to have a mental understanding about God in their minds, but cannot feel his presence in their heart. This, is where the Bible urges us. If the greatest command is to love the Lord with everything you have, giving yourself totally to loving service to God with everything you have, that's the greatest command. Everything else derives from that. Then we need to realize how often the apostle urged a deep knowledge of God on his readers. Romans 11:33, first part of the verse. He entices us. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's the depth we should aim for. 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and sin not. How can we do that? For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, it's a prayer request, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Before Paul, there was Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9, 23-24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. There's key central things. That I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, which exercised loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. This is who I am. This is what I'm all about, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah. Before Jeremiah, there was King Solomon, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. Getting to know God. And it's just like Isaiah, when we truly see God, we are confronted by our sin and we say, woe is me. This is not looking at the list of laws posted on the wall, see, and saying, I pretty well got those. This is looking to God, seeing if we fall short of the glory of God. Today's church has turned to promoting self-esteem. Robert Harold Schuller, September 16th, 1926, died April 2nd last year, 2015, was the self-esteem gospel apostle. He called his ministry the New Reformation. Don't you want to slap that smile? It's too big, too flashy. He called his ministry the New Reformation. He preached self-esteem is the single greatest need facing the human race today. He called the lack of self-esteem the core of sin. He dedicated himself to try to make you feel good about yourself. By contrast, the great Scottish preacher, Alexander White, January 13, 1836 to January 6, 1921, said, it is out of self-love that all our other evil passions spring. It's a fountain. The whole fall and ruin and misery of our present human nature lies in this, that in every human being, self-love has taken, in addition to its own place, the place of the love of God and of the love of man also. My wife has a phrase for thoughtless drivers. Me first. She calls after him. Me first. She doesn't put her head out the window or anything, just imagining that she can call them. In his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, John Piper said, man-centered humans are amazed that God should withhold life and joy from his creatures. But the God-centered Bible is amazed that God should withhold judgment from sinners. This is a way of thinking, you see. We want to get to the core problem of sin. We see that the greatest good is loving the Lord, giving loving service to, you know, with everything we have. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. If we understand sin correctly, we will understand that every sin violates this core principle. Let's look then in our remaining time a detailed analysis. First then is the negative image of God. Self-love will give us a selfish view of the goodness of God. How good has God been to you? And if your first reaction is, well, not very good. I have this problem, that problem. In fact, I brought a list with me. Pastor Porter says, do you complain about the pain in your leg and forget to praise God that you have a leg? A denial of God's presence. We hear it all around us. Sinning men say, Ezekiel 8:12b, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Psalm 36:1, the transgression of the wicked saith within his heart, within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes, quoting from the Psalm. What's the truth? Proverbs 13:5. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And the fact is, you cannot separate yourself from God. Listen to Psalm 139:7-12. The psalmist asks, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, in Sheol, place of the dead, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, some strange, exotic, isolated island, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You cannot hide from God. You cannot keep your deeds in darkness. This leads then to a failure to glorify God. The very purpose, we were talking this morning about sin, one of the Old Testament and New Testament, some of the key words mean to miss the mark, which means you didn't hit the target. There is a target, you should have hit it, but you didn't. A failure to glorify God. We say, what has he done for me recently? And so we don't glorify him because we're interpreting everything on the basis of self-love. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became, here's the effect of the cause, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We've gone over this before, but let me show you. Romans 1 shows the 6 steps of departure from God into perversion, the twisting of the human condition. First step, they devalued God. Verse 21 that we just read, they knew God, but they glorified him not. They didn't put a value to him. This led to becoming vain, empty, foolish in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Step 2, they deglorified God and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beast, even down to creeping things. Third step, they distorted God, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. That's the truth. So be it. See? Fourth step, they denied God. You hear somebody say, I don't even believe there is a God. You can say to them, you're at stage 4. This tells me a lot about where you've come in your mind. They denied God, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Reprobation, the old Calvinist theologians said this means that God chose you for damnation. What it really means is you can't weigh good and evil anymore. You have no sense of discernment. This leads then to the fifth step. They despised God, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Anything they wanted to do. There was no limit. And this devolved to the sixth step. They defied God, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The core of sin is turning from God, not giving yourself totally, completely, to loving service. The second main point here of the detailed explanation, analysis, is the biblical image of God. Who is He? We were talking about contentment. We were wanting to look at who God really is. You can be content if you understand who God really is. But let's just look briefly at the goodness of God. The goodness of God. In fact, goodness is defined as being what God wants and says. Like the father of the prodigal son, God loves you, waits with outstretched arms, longing for your return. Be convinced of your unworthiness, that's true, but be convinced that He will accept you as a loved son when you come to Him. The goodness of God. Victory over sin. Secondly, the holiness of God. You cannot see the holiness of God and convince yourself that you're not so bad. You can never understand the goodness, the mercy, the grace, the love of God until you understand the holy abhorrence that God has of your sin. You can't pretend to be pretty much okay if you see how God absolutely hates sin and those who give themselves to that. The fear of God. Paul balanced the understanding of God's goodness with His holiness to arrive at the fear of God. Goodness and holiness, this is a God to fear. Romans 11:22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, toward thee goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. Fear being cut off. Fear God cutting you off because you go the way they went. And then delight in God. I love Mark 12:30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The verse literally is saying we are to love Him in all our, or in our whole, heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson called these the four powers of man. They seem to represent, in my thinking, the entire being of man. If you stop to think about it, God made man to do just this, to be in loving fellowship, to do what God wanted, to be on the same page, to share goals, motives. So did He give you a mind? Did He give you a soul? Did He give you strength? See? Did He give you a heart? Yes, He did. Why? Evidently for this purpose. Strength. Comparing the six synonyms for strength in the New Testament, this word emphasizes especially physical strength and power. The word emphasizes our works, our behavior. He tells you to do the best for your God in all your strength, all your physical labor. Mind, to change our actions, we must move out of the realm of actions and into the realm of the mind. You don't just change your actions because you go with a different action. You're just casting about at that point. But you go up a level into the mind. It is from the mind that our actions flow. To delight in God, we must choose to do the best for Him. in the verse mind here means the mind as a faculty of understanding, feeling, desiring. It once emphasized the activity of thinking, but by the time the Lord used it, it meant the mind, just as we would say it. He tells you to do the best for your God in all your mind. Heart, this refers to our beliefs, our values. It's used differently throughout the scripture, but here, separate from strength and mind, I believe it refers to our beliefs, our values. Brother Jeb and I spent an enjoyable afternoon one day coming down to a understanding of how to define what belief is. We came up with this. A stated belief. Okay, I recorded what he said. Okay. We came to this conclusion. A stated belief is an assertion of the reality of a proposition. I believe this would be true. For which the speaker has no immediate concrete proof because it is remote in time and or place. So I don't know it for sure, but I believe it. See? Now, if you don't state it, you just have a felt belief. This is a conviction of the reality of a proposition for which the convinced has no immediate concrete proof. It too is remote in some way. Beliefs are often generated as a result of generalizing our own personal experiences. If you have experiences, either personally or by hearing or reading the news, that people of a certain race committed crimes, you may come to believe that the whole race is criminal. Unless we're talking about your race, of course. We wouldn't believe that, would we? Your experience may be influenced by the example or persuasion of others. A good friend, Randy Martin, had to hang his head a couple of times and tell me, he says, I just have an emotional response to the Negro race. He said one of his people of his family had a problem with one or two of them, and he said, now I see them all like this. Well, that's a horrible way to approach people. Beliefs also come from an identity-changing event. Let me explain it this way. Once I became a Christian, I accepted many beliefs, and I became dead set against many other beliefs. For example, I believe in resurrection. To be a Christian, I have to, because Christ was raised from the dead. That's part of the gospel. So I believe in resurrection, but I do not believe in reincarnation. This is opposed to the concept of resurrection. So potential beliefs are accepted or rejected on the basis of our perceived identities, who we believe we are. Beliefs deal with perceived reality. Pilate asked, what is truth? Well, truth is reality. It is not perceived reality. Belief is based on perceived reality. Truth is not. For that, your perceived reality could be anything, from reincarnation to the Easter Bunny. You know. Actual truth is the way things really are. Only God has a perfect knowledge of reality. He made it, He constructed it, He put it together. He has communicated His understanding to us in the Bible. He tells you to do the best for God in all your heart. Everything of your stated and felt beliefs should be in loving service to God. And then the word soul. In the Old Testament, soul means living, being, life, self, or person. In the New Testament, the word for soul is translated life 40 times. It's my belief that in this list of four, the word soul indicates our entire being, our life. This would be our sense of identity. I've talked to you before about saying it wrongly when somebody says, who are you? Or for you just stating, I am a nurse. I am a bookkeeper. I am a Baptist preacher. Now, you can say that as long as you understand that this is not who you are. That's not your identity. The time will come when I can't be a Baptist pastor. Incapacitated in some way. Then who am I? If that's who I am, then I'm nothing after that. But not before God. I am a lawyer. Very proud of it, see. Closer to home, the woman says, I am a mother. She defines herself as a mother. And then the children leave home. And she's a nothing, you see. And that's a horrible thing to be. The man who retires sometimes falls apart because he's no longer who he thought he was. Your identity, who are you? Well, we are Christians. We are sons of God. This is your identity. Whatever you do, man says, what are you? He says, I'm a Christian. He says, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean what was your religion. I mean, what are you? What's your work? He says, my work is being a Christian. He says, I'm a meat packer to pay the expenses. But who I am is a Christian. Who I am is one who serves the Lord. There's the right idea. A little maybe dramatic, over the top, I don't know. But he's got it clearly in mind. And he's not afraid to tell people about that. So it indicates our entire being, our sense of identity. He tells you to do the best for your God in all your being. This is a total dedication then. So let me summarize. Loving God with all my strength refers to our deeds, our behavior. It answers the question, what will I do? It describes our action. It operates on our environment, the place of external constraints. This is my action. This is what I do. So, loving God with all my strength. Secondly, loving God with all my mind, the next step up, refers to your thoughts, to our plans. It answers the question, how will I act? How do I intend to act? It describes our direction. It guides our behavior with mental maps and strategies. Third, loving God with all my heart refers to our beliefs, our values. It answers the question, why do I do these things? Why? It describes our motivation. It organizes our thoughts and our plans, because there's some strategies, some plans we won't make because of our beliefs. And then loving God with all my soul refers to our being, our very identity. It answers the question, who am I? It describes our mission. It organizes our beliefs. We will not be given to any and every belief because we are Christians. A parent shows love by words and by touch. This brings about the parent-child bond. So God has spoken kindly to us in His Word. But that was not enough. He has reached in from outside time and space to touch you with the humanity of His Son, Jesus Christ. Cradling you with one who became what you are to save you. So let us return this. In essence, loving God is the essence of obedience. Loving self is the essence of sin. Every sin spelled out in the Scripture shows a choice to do what I want to do more than what God allows me to do. As you begin to see that, you can focus then on the selfless motivation of loving God in everything you do. Taking your understanding of it all, as we were saying this morning, taking your understanding of it all, learning it from the Word of God. But loving it because this refers to you, and then living it because this is best for us, best for my family, best for our church, best for our world. Let's bow for prayer and let's ask the Lord to help us see that the besetting sin, the things that we continually have problems with, is that we think somehow, like Adam and Eve, the forbidden fruit will be good for us. It's an illusion. It's bad. Bad for everybody. Father, you have revealed to us what is right and what is wrong. You have shown us what is sin and what is correct. The core of sin is violating the greatest commandment, the greatest good. I ask, Father, that you might help us with a deep searching of the soul to say, when I excuse sin, I think I'm getting some extra pleasure in. Eve recognized that the fruit was good to taste as well as to look at, and it would make one wise. The only problem was you said, don't do it. We ask, Father, you might help us to see that when we go the route of sin, seeking self-pleasure, seeking self-gratification, seeking to give loving service to ourselves, we're following a fool because our heart is deceitful. I ask that you might help us to bow in complete submission with all of our strength and all of our mind and all of our heart and our entire soul, and commit this to your loving service. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, Pastor, this is where I need to be. This is what I need to do. I have been holding back because I made a choice that there are some things I want to do even though God says not to. And I keep coming back to that because I have not yet been convinced that it's bad for me, bad for my family, bad for my church, bad for my world. Adam and Eve plunged the entire human race into sin because they chose something they thought would be good for them, and it was bad for everyone. How will you spoil your life, your family, your church, your world? If that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This is the dedication I'm looking for. This is where I need to be. Loving God with everything that I have and everything that I am. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Father, then we turn our hearts to you. We ask that we might not have that foolish self-confidence that Adam and Eve had when they ate of the forbidden fruit, but to bow before your leadership, to say within ourselves, your leadership is based on your love for us, your concern for us, your desire to protect us. Our foolish willfulness thinks we're gaining some pleasure, but it is short-lived and it is ill-conceived. Help us then to turn to thee with everything we are and everything we have. When the actions are wrong, we need to change the way we think about it. And when the thinking is wrong, we need to change our belief system. And when the beliefs are wrong, we need to change our identity and come rest entirely upon you. And say then, I don't know my way through this world. I don't know, the good, the bad, the chaotic, I don't know this thing. But you can be my leader, and I will follow. We thank you for each one that raised a hand, for those who in the heart are recognizing their need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.